Lord, we just praise you for your word that we can study together, that we can have the fellowship of Christians, Lord, the encouragement of each other. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand your words. Our hearts will be open, our minds attentive. Lord, you would speak to us through your written word that you've given us. Lord, guide us in this time. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, I'm going to, there's a game we play sometimes in the car. And it's fascinating because the game is, you may have played it too, it's a series of cards. And it gives you a list of questions about some individual. And the beginning questions are harder, and you get down to the end, you know, you get 5 points at the end. You get 25 points or something at the beginning. And so you ask questions for the difficulty of figuring out who it is. And when Bethany's doing it, she always likes to ask these author questions. I know nothing about authors, the people that write things, all that kind of stuff. She gets into history of sports. I know something about that, but that's about it. So she likes to stump us on that. But what I wanted to do, just as we start out here, is let you, I'm going to ask a couple of questions. You don't have to raise your hand or whatever, but figure out who this character is that we're going to be studying about this morning. All right? Because we usually put him in one category, and it's really a tragedy we do that to what he does. So the hardest ones is this guy was a mayor and the head of a local militia. Okay. Doesn't ring any bells. See, this guy never made the top 10. wrong book. I told you we'd get confused sitting in different places, you know. Yeah, but hey, you know, well, hey, you know, think about this guy like that, okay? Okay, next level. He acted as a judge in enacting the laws and bring about charges against people, and he was a court official for a king. Now, that narrows it down a little bit, okay? All right. Now, the last one is the five-point question. He was a builder. He built things. Nehemiah. Right. Now that's how we know him, right? We all know him as a builder. And we put him in this little one-dimensional box, and that's the way I looked at him too. But this fellow is going to do quite a bit more than that as he goes back and he works with the people in Jerusalem. But one of the things, when I read something like this, and I look at this book, and we're going to look at the book of Nehemiah and the person of Nehemiah, if you turn there, it's one of the questions in my mind as we look at this is, why is this story fascinating to us? Why is it fascinating to us as we look and as we're going to look at these things? And if you've read it, sometimes we may read it like a children's story. You know, this guy went back, he built these walls, and they lived happily ever after. All right? But in the story, in the 13 chapters of Nehemiah, there are tremendous situations that come up. And if you look at it, why is it fascinating to us? And I think one of the reasons that we look at this, hopefully you're fascinated by the end of it, you're not tired of it by the end of it, is the fascination of this guy looks like just a common person. He doesn't have any special pedigree. He's not a priest. He's not in the line of David. He's just a fellow that works, and he comes back, and he takes on this tremendous task, a rebuilding part of the city. But it's not just the walls that he rebuilds. One of the things that's incredible is that he comes back and he helps to establish the Jewish society and culture in that area. Now, when we get through with Nehemiah, we have finished the historical books in the Old Testament. There's a big gap between the end of Nehemiah. You got Malachi that happens right in there. There's a big gap between then and when Christ comes, 400 years. But you might be saying, and some of the younger people might say, "But Mr. Bray, there's a lot of books that follow Nehemiah. You must, you know, what are all these other books back here?" Well, those are the literature books, the major prophets, the minor prophets, and they all happen during the time of the history of Israel. But from a historical standpoint, Nehemiah closes the history. So when you get to 13, you see the people of Israel, and you see them back in the city of Jerusalem. You see them back in the walls, and you see them with the temple, and you see them with the law. And from a historical perspective, a redemptive history perspective, why is that important? Well, there's a couple of reasons it's vitally important. One is, of course, that God prophesied that that was going to happen. He prophesied that the people were going to be in exile for 70 years, and then they're going to be coming back. And so you see the people with Zerubbabel that come back, and he restores the temple. And then you see the people with Ezra that come back, and he restores the law. He's the teacher. He's the priest. He's going to teach the people the law. And you see him up here in Nehemiah when they're reading the law. But there's one thing missing. The people there do not have a city. They don't have the city in the terms of a protective area. They don't have the culture. The laws are not being followed. And this is what Nehemiah, God calls a man, Nehemiah, and he comes back and helps restore this. And I think that's part of the fascination to us is because, you know, Nehemiah is a cupbearer, and we're going to talk about what that means in just a minute. But I don't know what your situation is, but we can look at somebody like this and see how God uses him. And one of the things that we want to look at, there are three things, hopefully by the end, that we want to talk about and look at his life and do some analysis on his life. Is one is, what are the motives? Why does he do this? You know, we read the story, but I don't think we often ask ourselves, why does this person take on this task? They're not robots. We read a story about a person, and we just know what they did, and we just move on to something else. And what motivated him to do this? Why was this important to him? Because, as he says here, God put it in his heart to do this. Why is it important for Jerusalem to be restored? A second thing that we look at is, what are the obstacles that he had to overcome? There are many obstacles in this story. Some of them are external. You have people who are fighting against him, resisting him, and people that are threatening him. And then you have obstacles inside. You had people who tried to betray him. You have people who tried to get him to stop to work from the inside. And sometimes the people on the inside are the worst or the hardest because you expect better from them and you trust them and you feel betrayed. And so he has to overcome these obstacles. And lastly, is something I hope that we can take away from looking at this, is what are his convictions? What was the overriding convictions that he had that guided him like a rudder through all of this stuff? And you see him coming back to it over and over and over again, coming back to what his convictions were in terms of what he was doing, what he understood. And from our standpoint, you know, we moralize these stories, and, you know, it's kind of like we can take, you know, Jack and the Beanstalk and turn it into a moral kind of story that, you know, you should always cut down vines because they'll kill you. You know, that sort of thing. We were talking about that on the way in. Vines are bad, very bad. And they always grow where you don't want them. But the moral of the story, you know, we say, you know, try harder, be better, all of this sort of stuff, you know. And we can take any story like that. And lots of times we'll do this with Nehemiah. But what is the underlying spiritual convictions that he had and why he did this? Because one of the things we look at with Nehemiah, we think about courage often. You know, because he had to face his enemies. He had to go back here and he had to do this with a bunch of folks. He had to organize them. He had to build this wall. He had all these kind of things. And we take that away. But courage is not something that we just develop in ourselves. The world will tell you certain things, you know, like think positive, be strong, you know, that sort of thing. But Nehemiah's courage was not based upon just himself, but based upon what he understood of God and what he believed about God. And that's probably one of the biggest lessons we could take away from the story of Nehemiah, is what do we know about God, who he is, and what do we trust him with? And that's what Nehemiah is faced with in this story. All right, so that's kind of the intro. We're going to look at chapter 1 here, but let's get the historical perspective. And each time you read a book, and you probably say, oh, we have to go back on this history, history, history. But understanding where we are in the plan of God in the Old Testament Nehemiah is a book that happens, as we mentioned last time, you know, it's a part of one of the waves of people, as I mentioned, Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, coming back to the land of Jerusalem, coming back. How did they get away? Where were they? Well, they're over in Babylonia because when the Babylonians came in about 586, before that, there were several different times they came and conquered the southern kingdom. Northern kingdom in 722 or something B.C. had already been destroyed. And the 10 tribes up there had been dispersed, and they are never returned. Their wickedness is great, and God never returns them. But the southern kingdom, the Babylonians come, and they conquer them, and they take the people away. And there are three deportations. They take them away, and in 586 is when they finally come and destroy the town and take everybody away. They're tired of these Jewish rebellion, tired of these people, and they destroy everything, take them away. So in 538 is when we get Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel's going to lead, and this was amazing. One of the commentators said that Zerubbabel leads about 50,000 people back, that he takes back. Now that's quite a migration of folks back. 50,000 people come back, and he sets up the temple. And the temple takes a number of years for him to actually complete. And it's, you know, over 20 years, I believe it is. They start, they stop, you get Haggai, Zechariah, who prophesy, you know, get back to work, and then they pick it up and they finally finish it. And it has no resemblance to the beauty and glory of Solomon's temple. But they build this temple that has to be established in the Jewish life. Then we get, Ezra comes back, as we studied last time, in 458 B.C., and he comes back, and he brings about 1,800 men and their families. And so if you kind of round that up, maybe around, I don't know, about 10,000 people or something. So you get 50,000 with Zerubbabel, about 10,000 maybe, somewhere in there with Ezra, and we don't know how many come back with Nehemiah. But Nehemiah comes back in 445 B.C., and his job is going to be to rebuild the city, rebuild the walls, establish the Jewish city there. All right. Now, starting with the story, let's look in Nehemiah chapter 1 in terms of what the situation is. And the book itself can be broken down into seven sections, basically. Seven sections in terms of the book. And these are the ones, because sort of an outline of it, and it's not necessarily in the order of the chapters, but the first is the request that we're going to get with Nehemiah finds out about the situation in Jerusalem, and he requests the king to go back. And then we're going to get that he returns, that he comes back, he inspects the walls, and he sees what a deplorable situation they're in. And then he begins to rebuild it. And he rebuilds in two different phases, and we'll see what happens with that. And then the reaction of the folks who are there. You get the notorious characters of Sanballat and Tobiah, who, you know, fight against him and try to stop him from doing what they're doing. And then you get the walls are completed and you have revival. There's a reading, this is in 8, where you get Ezra, the reading of the law, and then you get the people have confession of their sins. And you can see the people's reaction to this, the dedication of the walls. And you think, well, the story ends right there, and this is the happy ever after part. Nehemiah goes away, and guess what happens? They relapse. They go back like they were. They're not keeping the Sabbath. There's intermarriage. They're not doing collections anymore. And you think, when will this ever end? Does this not sound like Judges? Sounds like Judges. Does this not sound like the desert? And so you have the same thing happen here, and you have the relapse. And one of the things that's amazing with people like Nehemiah knows it's not just because they won't be happy, they won't be prosperous, you know, like Malachi talks about. You know, why are we not prospering? He knows that if they keep on doing that, it will mean destruction. That if they follow the commandments of God, they'll be blessed. If they turn from the commandments of God, they will suffer the wrath of the Almighty God. So there's something more at stake to him than just popularity. And so he comes back in the last chapter are the reforms that he institutes. The reforms that he institutes, and he takes care of these problems. So you got the request, the return, the rebuild, the reaction, revival, relapse, and reforms. All right? That'll be on the final exam. Okay? All right. So first of all, let's get to the request itself. In chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, when I read that story and I go along, I think now, you know, these people don't have the walls. I mean, why is his reaction like this? Why does Nehemiah suddenly, when he hears this, fall down in great distress, fast and pray, and just overcome with grief about the people there? You know, he knew that Ezra, I'm sure that he being a court official, he knew that Ezra had gone back to restore the people about 3 years before. And he hears this story that the people are in distress and Jerusalem is not restored. And he is overcome with this. Well, one of the reasons that we know from history and looking at this is that we cannot understand the attachment of the Jewish people to the homeland and the people of Jerusalem. It's because if you go back in history, where was it promised? Where were the promises? What is the history that he draws upon to see the significance of this land and the restoration of their people and the worship and praise of God in this city? If you go back, you look at the time of Moses and the time of Joshua when they led them into the land. This was the promised land. This is what had been promised to them. And they established this kingdom and they have the glory of David. They have the glory of Solomon. And now it's in utter distress. And to them, the wrath of God has been upon them because of their disobedience. And going back to the land and restoring it is something of great desire to them. And you go back further than Moses. You go back to what are the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That this would be your promised land. That God's promise is that you would have this land. And you go back even further to them and you look at what is the significance. So there's an element of this in terms of seeing the land of Jerusalem beyond just some kind of territory. Now, if we look at kind of historical, I've wondered about how could we put this in some kind of context because we don't have anything that we hold like that in this world geographically. Some of you may have done genealogy, and you go back and trace where your ancestors came from and that sort of thing. And every once in a while, people ask me, I've got relatives that live south of town, and I'll run across somebody and say, are you related to those Brays? And I'll say, well, it all depends on who you're asking about, because I want to find out if they owe money or if they've done something to them. But we have, from a genealogy standpoint, we try to trace ourselves back, and we're all a bunch of immigrants. You know, we all came from somewhere else. We don't have any title to things. There's no place that we would say like that. But if you put it in a context, let's kind of look at our world just a minute. Understand what is some of the significance to the people who were there. If you imagine about 140 years back, that would be just after the Civil War. If there was a nation that had come down, it's not the Civil War, but if people had come down and had conquered the top part of our country, captured the top half of our country, and it destroyed it and taken all the people and dispersed them. And we resided in the other half of the country. And then a number of years later, you had a nation that had conquered that nation, and they had come down through Canada, come down through the upper part of our country, and come down to where we live. and had taken us away to a foreign land, and had destroyed the capital, destroyed all of our cities, and had taken us away to somewhere else, and we lived in that foreign land. We followed the same, tried to follow the same laws that we had, the same dietary restrictions, all the things that we did, but we were in a foreign land. We were slaves. And yet, that country's conquered by somebody, and they send a group of us back, and they begin to restore the places. If we were in that foreign land living in an exile, we might have a yearning for our homeland that we don't understand. We've never experienced anything like that. But with Nehemiah, he has this great desire to go back to Jerusalem. He has this great desire for the people there to prosper, the word of God to be taught, and the society and the city of Jerusalem to be established. And we can see what his reaction is, because in verse 5, he offers this prayer. And in verse 5, he says, "And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." At the end, you can kind of see what Nehemiah's, he's expecting, he's going to do something. And he prays that he'll have some success. But if you start at the beginning of the prayer, Nehemiah, when he hears about this, he's in great distress. And what does he do? He goes in prayer. And what does he call upon God? This is such a wonderful expression that he uses here in terms of how he approaches God. First of all, in his prayer, he says, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. One, he recognizes who God is. And he recognized that God is a God of his covenant, which he has established with the people. And yours might say, tender mercies, loving kindness. And mine says, steadfast love. Now, if you saw in the book of Ezra, you remember hearing that same phrase, covenant and steadfast love. A few weeks back, we studied with David in Psalm 86. And David repeats the same thing three times in that psalm. He says, a God of steadfast love. And what he is doing, he knows God. And what he is doing is calling upon God in who he is. He is a God who keeps his promise and has tender mercies to his people. That he knows their frailties, he knows their weaknesses, but God in his tender mercies is what he's calling upon here. And he's reminding God of these promises. And this is what he starts out with. And the second thing is he confesses their sins. He says, you know, we have sinned against you. I've sinned against you. My family sinned against you. We didn't keep your commandments. And then he looks at the promise of God with Moses. And he reminds God of this promise. He says, if we disobey you, you'll disperse us. But if we follow your commandments, you said that you would bring us back. And then lastly, when he calls out to God, he reminds them of a very interesting thing. And we don't think about this in the Old Testament very much. Where do we usually think about redemption only in the New Testament? But there is an element of redemption where God has brought the slave back. And where is that most evidence that you see in the Old Testament? You see that not only, and you see it in the sacrifices over and over, where a lamb is slain for the sins of the people. But from a national standpoint, where do you see that? Think about the people in Egypt. The people in Egypt were slaves to Pharaoh. And yet God redeemed them. He bought them back from that land and brought them into the land of Canaan. And so he is using the same sort of language here, in that your strong hand is what delivered them from Egypt. And he's saying, do it, God, do it. He said, remember the same thing, that you redeemed these people. He didn't redeem them just to cast them off. He redeemed them to bring them back. And so he says, do that now by the power of your strong hand. What an incredible prayer. He prays as someone who knows God. He says, I know who you are. I know what your promises are. I know what you want to do. Do it. And we usually stop right there. That's about where I get to. You know, if I remember one of those things, I'm pretty good. But, you know, I usually kind of jump into, God, this is what I need. You know, I just jump right to the bottom line. We looked at that psalm with David. We got, 13 verses or so before he actually got to what the problem was? You know, he goes through all of this process and he talks about their sin. It's not a, I deserve better. This is not a, I deserve better prayer. But at the end of it, what does he say? He says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today. Because Nehemiah was going to make a request in the next chapter. And he prays that God would make him successful in doing this. And what is that request? Well, Nehemiah was what? A cupbearer. What do we think about cupbearers? Some of you young folks here probably, you know, think about a cupbearer as kind of like a waiter. You think about somebody who just brings the cup and sits it down and you know, here's the cup, King. You got it. You take it from here. And what is a waiter doing making this request to the king? Well, cupbearers had a very important part, because they didn't have election in countries like this. How did they usually get rid of or change the king? They killed him. They got rid of him. They eliminated. And what were some of the ways they would do that? Okay, so you could have a coup. You could have a general come up and kill him. You could have different things that happen. You read in the Old Testament, in history, you have that all the time. What's another way to do it? Poison him. Exactly right. Now, sometimes that worked very effectively, especially if you had an inn with the cupbearer. How do you get the poison to the guy? Well, he usually had a cup that he drank out of, and they would put it in it. The cupbearer would drink that, be sure there's no poison in it. How would you like to have that? Somebody drinks it, you sit there, wait for a little while, let the music play. You know, you see if that guy's doing okay. If he's still sitting at the end of the song, then I'm going to go ahead and eat. Okay? And so that man becomes a trusted individual to the king, because he's right there with him. He has to have confidence in that man, and that's the job that Nehemiah has. That he is a cupbearer, he's a confidant to the king, because as we see in chapter 2, what does he do? He says, you are sad, and why are you sad? Now, he's got to know him. He's got to have a relationship with him. He's got to see him day after day after day to say, something's different about you. Now, I don't know if in your house it happens, but lots of times there can be a lot of things that go on that especially us men, we just don't pay attention to and we don't see. And there can be things in the house you don't see like that. I've learned one thing is when my wife goes to the get her hair cut, pay attention. Okay? Pay attention. All right? My daughter's wearing something new, pay attention. All right? But the king pays attention, and he sees this guy, and he says, you're sad, and why is it? Now, we don't think much about that, but it probably wasn't a good thing to be sad in front of the king. I mean, because, you know, bad things happen to people. The king has all the authority in the kingdom. I mean, he can offer your head. He can hang you. Did we see something like that with Joseph? You remember the baker and the cupbearer? One of them lives, one of them is killed. Maybe he had a bad batch that day, I don't know. But one of them dies. It could be over anything. And so Nehemiah has prayed for success, and he comes to the king, and the king says, "What's wrong with you?" And so in looking at him, he tells him that his kingdom, the place of his fathers is in ruins. It's in ruins. And he asks to go back. And so the king gives him letters and officers and sends him back to the land to help rebuild it. And he asked for wood and timber to help redo the gates and the walls and other things. And so he grants that to him. And what he says at the end of chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." And you see this over and over in the story that God, that Nehemiah recognizes the hand of God in what he is doing. Now, that's one of those things, if we had a little asterisk in our Bible, we'd take note of. Nehemiah's faith was not a passive faith. He didn't wait for God to rebuild the walls. He didn't pray for God to rebuild the walls and then sit there and say, "Okay, God, you're not doing a good job with it. The walls are not up." But it was an active, and he knew that he was doing, and God was blessing him in it. And if you look in the Hebrews chapter 11, you see the same thing over and over. By faith, Noah built the ark. By faith, Abraham left the land. By faith, and you go over and over where it says they conquered kingdom, they stopped the mouths of lions. You know, over and over you see the same sort of story, and this is what we have with Nehemiah right here when he says, "And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." And so Nehemiah leaves and goes back, and in chapter 2, we see the return. And he takes with him the letter from the king and the officers of the army, and he goes out at night, starting with verse 9 in chapter 2, and he goes out at night alone and inspects the ruins and inspects the walls. Now, it's been approximately 140 years since the Babylonian destroyed everything, and I don't know how much rebuilding is going on, but I mean, that is a bunch of rubble laying around. If you've gone to any kind of ruins at all that have been there for 100 years, 200 years, maybe you visit some of the forts, some of the battlefields, some of the places around, it doesn't take long for stuff to get in disrepair, to be overgrown, all the different things. That ride would have been enough to get me a return trip back to Babylon, if I had ridden around by myself and looked at what was there. It would have been so incredibly disappointing. But that's not Nehemiah's response to it. Nehemiah's response is quite different. If you read in the before chapter 3, towards the end of chapter 2, you have some of the people there. We're going to get to the reaction in just a minute, but you have some of the people there saying, "Hey, y'all can't do anything. You can't rebuild this thing. It's too big for you." And so what Nehemiah says in chapter 2, verse 20, he says to all the naysayers, and he says to the problems at hand, he says, "The God of heaven," you remember that phrase from Ezra, you remember that phrase from Artaxerxes, "The God of heaven." He says, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build." And then he says to all the naysayers who are outsiders, "But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." That he would not be dissuaded. He saw the problem. He knew that God was, the good hand of God would help them. And his confidence was in the God of heaven, and they would rebuild the walls. Now the third section is where they actually rebuild it, and that's chapters 3 and 4. There are two phases to the rebuilding. First one is in chapter 3. They rebuild the gates and the connecting walls by the different groups. And if you look at the different families, and they have the different ones, and I've always wondered how they tied these things together. Some of you guys in the construction industry, you've got a bunch of different groups building this whole thing. How are they going to tie all those walls together? And they're at the right place, and they connect the things together. And are they using the same sort of construction? You know, these guys are not builders. These guys are the families and the different people who live there, and they're rebuilding all of those things. That by itself is sort of a miracle that it all came together. But they rebuild these things. And then you have some problems that are by the people who are threatening them. We're going to look at that in the reaction. But in the second phase, It's where they go from just rebuilding by the groups to what I would term the method of rebuilding, which was pray and protect. Because they prayed to God, and they also, half of them worked and half of them carried arms. They move into a defensive posture where they're going to have to protect themselves because of the external threats. They also store their weapons close by. And they also bring people inside to guard their work. And so you have in there that they rebuild the walls, and then the second phase of that is where they have to pray and protect. Now, what is the reaction of the folks around them? And this is found in chapter 4. What's the reaction? The people there, Sanballat and Tobiah, do not want the people to rebuild. And so they use three tactics to try to get them to stop. Any of you familiar with warfare, military history, are familiar with these tactics? You can see these. The first one is fear and discouragement. That they say, you can't rebuild this. You know, you don't have the ingenuity. You don't have the engineering. This is not going to happen. You're small and insignificant. You can't do this. And they try to get them to stop. Because what happens to fear is that it feeds upon itself. If you allow it to continue, it grows bigger and bigger until there's paralysis and you do nothing and you stop. And that's what they were trying to get the people here to do. They also, in chapter 6, we see that they wrote letters to make Nehemiah afraid. They tried to use a sense of fear to get them to stop. The second tactic that we find was to infiltrate and attack. And this is where they started to store their weapons and work with some of the people who were protection. That they threatened in chapter, I believe it's in chapter 4, where they threatened to attack the people. And these people were not soldiers. They were the people that lived there. You had the people that came back with Ezra. You had the priests. They're not fighters, as we know. And so they were going to infiltrate and attack. But Nehemiah's response to that was to arm the people. And this throughout history has been an incredible tactic of infiltration. If you know anything about insurgency, we see that in the news even now, where people who you thought were on your side will attack you. They infiltrate your lines. They come in during the night. This is one of the things in military history in World War II in the South Pacific, where you have the Japanese who will infiltrate the American lines, and you had the foxholes, and the people would get into hand-to-hand combat because of infiltration, because they would try to get inside the lines and kill the people and the tents and the officers of communication and just terrorize the people on the front line. And this is what the tactic that they were using. They would say, we'll infiltrate and attack. And the third one, if those two don't work, then what do you do against an entrenched opponent? Deception. And the third tactic, you find that Nehemiah, in chapter 6, you find a conspiracy against Nehemiah, and it comes in two different ways in chapter 6. Is that you find that Nehemiah, first of all, they send letters to him, Sanballat and Tobiah, to get him to come out, that they want to talk about this. And so get him outside the walls and get him to where he's in a very vulnerable position. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that. And he refuses their offer. And then the next one you see is where they have somebody on the inside who says, those men are trying to kill you. Let's go into the house of God for protection. And this is an amazing part because Nehemiah has to use the wisdom to know that would be something that would be devastating. That would show weakness on his part. That would show lack of faith that he had to run into a protected place to try to hide and be secure. And he says, I'm not going to do it. And so the deception does not work on them either. And then you have revival. Revival in chapter 6 and chapter 8. You have in chapter 6, 15 and on, you have the walls are finished. And then you have in chapter 8, the reading of the law, and following that in chapter 9, the confession of sin. It's amazing if you look at it, this is in a grander sense. What did we go over in his prayer? What happened in his prayer? You see the same sort of thing that's happening right here with the confession of sin by the people the recognition of who God is, the confession of sin, and the prayer and request for his blessing. And you find this in chapters 8 and 9 with the reading of the law and the confession of the people. They begin to observe the festivals. You have Nehemiah saying this day is holy. You have the Feast of Booths. Chapter 9, as I mentioned, you've got the confession of sin and the dedication of the wall and the service in the temple. And then Nehemiah goes back, probably back to the king. And then at the chapter 13, you get a relapse. They go back into Tobiah, their arch enemy, is where? Living in the temple. That's an incredible. This guy that has opposed everything he'd done has now moved in. An incredible thing that they've relapsed that far. And then you've got collections are not being performed, and the Sabbath is not honored. The very things that caused them to be thrown out in the first place. And then lastly, Nehemiah comes back. He shuts the gates. He will not let them do business on the Sabbath. He deals with intermarriage with the Ammonites and the Moabites. He remembers about what happened with Solomon. And he cleanses everything foreign from them and establishes duties to the priests and provides offerings and restores what they got. And that's the end of the book, and that's where it stops. They're back in the land. They have the law established. And it's amazing. Sometime we need to do a lesson sometime on the 400 years, because how do we get from where they are right now to where, what it is like when Jesus comes back? Because they go from this people with the law, with people like Nehemiah and Ezra teaching them the law, as you see in here, he explained it so they could have understanding, to people who were legalistic and couldn't even recognize the Son of God when he came. But this is the end of the story for Nehemiah. Okay, I want to go over just a few things in terms of his motivation, the conflict, and his convictions. What do we learn from this story? It's a lot of things to look at in 13 chapters. But one of the things that motivated Nehemiah in terms of doing this was his understanding of the importance of the place of Jerusalem to God and the prophetic history of Israel. As I mentioned a few things about this, if you had a table and on one end you put the law and the promised land and the exile and then the return, if you look at the people of Israel and the land of Israel, that it was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it was promised in the Mosaic Covenant. You have Mount Sinai, which is where the law was given, and the people were consecrated to God. You have the land that they come in and they conquer. And then you have the establishment of a nation. You have God's rule and law and the blessing and worship. But what happens to the people that they become exiled? They break the promises that they had made to God in keeping his law, and God executes his wrath upon them. At Mount Sinai, you have the law of God, and then you have their repeated disobedience. The conquered land, they become a conquered people and dispersed. Instead of a nation that rules the people, they become slaves. Instead of God's rule and law, they have to live under the Gentiles. Instead of blessing and worship, they receive wrath and punishment. And that's the understanding that Nehemiah has of the situation of the people of Israel. And what does he want to restore? And he sees God moving in this way with Zerubbabel and Ezra, and now he's coming back. He sees the promises in the Mosaic Covenant that God would restore the people and return them. Instead of repeated disobedience, he wants to have love and follow the commandments of God. That's what is in his heart. He said, God has put this into my heart to do it. Instead of a conquered and a dispersed people, he wants to set up a city and the people to worship in the temple. Instead of being slaves, as he says, as Ezra says, for them to be a free people worshiping their God. And instead of under the Gentile laws, what do we see him executing in Jerusalem? You remember the situation where they were taking interest from the brothers, the folks that had a famine, and they were taking interest in taking their lands and taking the people as slaves because they couldn't pay. And he brings charges against those people, and he says, this is not right to do to your brothers, and makes them all give it back. He sees the people doing commerce on the Sabbath, and he says, this is not right, and he shuts the gates. He begins to move the people into following God's law. And instead of wrath and punishment, he wants their former glory and blessing that he understands of the people worshiping, following God. And that's his motivation. That's why he wants to do this. It's why he undertakes this. Now, I want to mention just a couple of things because we look at this from an Old Testament perspective. But how do we look at this from our perspective? If we take the lessons in what Nehemiah had, and how do we look at this in just a word or two? A few things for you to think about and maybe to examine. In our own situation, we see that you had the law and the promised land, the exile and the return. But from our standpoint, we're not looking for an earthly land of anywhere. And what is the covenant that we hold to? We hold to the covenant that was established by the blood of Christ, that was promised to Abraham, that was the seed would come, that's fulfilled in Jesus. Instead of Mount Sinai, what do we look to? We look at Mount Calvary, and we look at the redemption and the forgiveness that we have. Instead of a city that we want to build and look at, what are we looking forward to? The city of God, the heavenly home of God, the dwelling of God with his people, as you see in Revelation. Instead of being conquered and dispersed, we know that our king has already won the battle. He's already won the war. And he sits at the right hand of God. And his kingdom is going throughout the world. And that he will come back and he will judge the nations. Instead of under Gentile laws, we follow the laws around here, but where is our real citizenship? It's in heaven. That our real citizenship is in heaven, and that we have a co-citizenship down here, and we follow the laws of the Gentiles here. And instead of wrath and punishment, what do we have? We're joint heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been adopted into his family. Far greater than we can imagine. If we don't get all wrapped up in the things down here all the time and take our minds away from it, and for a moment see the glimpse of glory that God has done for us and all the blessings, all the spiritual blessings we studied in Ephesians, that God has bestowed upon us. So those are the things that we look for, and somewhat parallel to what was happening that Nehemiah was gleaning and desiring for the people there as he understood it in the Old Testament. But what were the conflicts? What were the conflicts that he saw? Because there's a lot that you can tell about a person in conflict. Because lots of times in conflict, when it's a sunny day and we're going along and everything's happening wonderfully, there's not much challenge to your faith. But when things go bad, things don't go like you expected, things don't go like you thought God was going to do for you, your insurance policy with God is not paid out, you know, what do you respond and how do you respond to that? Because he had problems from outside with Tobiah and Sanballat. He had problems inside with his own people that tried to deceive him, tried to get him to go in the temple, you know, tried to get him to stop, you can't do this. And so how did he respond to those conflicts? And this brings us to the last point, which is the convictions that Nehemiah had. Because in the time of conflict, you will fall back on what you believe. Do you remember this parable of the sower and the seeds? There's the seed that's eaten by the birds has no root, has no growth, no foundation. The seed that is thrown in the thorns, what happens? The cares of this world choke it out. It does not thrive. It has no root. How about the one on the rock? When the heat comes up, what happens? It dies. It has no root. And so for the believer, Inside the believer is a seed of a new creation that God has planted, that God has created. That's why we're called a new creation, that God has put a new life inside us. And so that this life grows and continues to grow and mature as we read and study His Word and God grows us in us. And in time of conflict, just like Nehemiah, what do we fall back on? We fall back on the convictions of what we know to be true. It may not be what circumstances are telling you. Because one of the things, if you see, the devil always wants to do is make you think that you're all alone and nobody cares about you. If he can get you to cross that threshold, then you're an easy prey. A separated sheep is an easy prey. But we fall back on what our convictions are, just like Nehemiah did. And I want to mention just a couple of these as we go through, and then we'll close. You have Nehemiah when he heard about all of this. You have the prayer that we went over and how the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and his steadfast love, and that's a theme that goes throughout the whole thing, is he remembers God and he calls the people to be faithful and to be courageous. And then in chapter 4, you see also 4:14, he tells the people there, opposition to the work, he says, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. Sounds like the recurring theme, doesn't it? And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. And then in chapter 5, verse 16, he says, I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. He continued, he trusted God, and he continued in working and building in spite of all the obstacles. And then we saw in chapter 8 and 9 how that they led in the worship, the confession of sin, the reading of the law, and then the book ends, interesting enough, in 1320 or 1330 with these words, remember me, O my God, for good. And all that he had done, he looked back to the one who had called him to do it and asked him to remember him. What a wonderful story. You see why sometimes this book is fascinating with a person who went back and did such a work, but he didn't just build these walls. He wanted this thriving city of God and the people to be there. And so God blessed him in his perseverance, and he was able to do this through his convictions and trust in the God of his word. Does anybody have any, I don't know who to call on, since everybody's in different places. So you can blame Ed a little bit for this, because Ed had a good comment last week. He said, you know, Ezra stopped so quickly. I wish I knew what the rest of the story was, and that stuck in my head. And I said, I've got to go on and read Nehemiah and see what happens. I know what happens, but I really want to know what happens. And so that's exactly right. What happens in terms of how the people get back and what happens to them. So, anybody have any comments or questions, applications, or other? Okay. Well, we'll pray. All right. Father, we thank you for your word and its instruction to us. Pray that you'd help us to understand your work in the lives of your saints. And Lord, this would be an encouragement in each one that's here. Lord, help them to just see your work, see your faithfulness, see your tender mercies that you show to your people. In Christ's name, amen.